Well, good evening, brothers and sisters, and thank you so much for coming out this evening to worship the Lord and to hear His Word and to have fellowship in this wonderful way. Thank you so much for that wonderful choice of hymns and spiritual songs. And thank you for those who are so faithful, like Sarah and the projectionist there. Thank you, Sarah, and thank you to all who helped to make these services such a blessing day by day. People who behind the scenes get everything ready for us and prepare for us. We appreciate all of that. And these magnificent flowers for Ascension Day and Mother's Day, and they will stay here for tomorrow morning at 10 o'clock when we have a memorial service for our brother Tony Fitt. And I do hope that many of you will be able to support us and support Wendy and the family in this time of their bereavement. We continue this evening in our series, Highlights from the Book of Hebrews. So if you've got your Bible with you, open in the New Testament, please, to the Book of Hebrews and chapter 12. And we'll take a reading from chapter 12, just a few verses as we pick up from what we had last Sunday morning, if you were with us last Sunday morning. And then next Sunday morning, we'll probably take a break from this series as we celebrate Pentecost and speak about the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God in our lives. But Hebrews chapter 12, we're talking about the Christian marathon this evening, but we'll pick it up from verse 7. Endure hardship as discipline. God is testing you as sons, for what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Kind of thinking of the UF in mind when he wrote those verses about feeble arms and weak knees and all that sort of stuff, but praise the Lord. He's our healer. Verse 14, make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Just so far, and may God bless His word to us this evening. We've seen in this chapter, if you've been with us, or if you're familiar with the letter to the Hebrews, that the writer has shown us the Christian race is a very strenuous one and it demands our full energy and our full attention. And to keep us fit for the race, God trains us, he says, by treating us as sons. He exercises us with careful discipline. When necessary, he chastens us. His chastenings can be most unpleasant at the time, very painful in fact, but the final result is worth it all. So when we experience the pain of our loving Heavenly Father's disciplinary training, we must, as we said last Sunday morning, recall his word and remember his care and realize his purpose. When we're conscious of the fact that God has his hand upon us and is training us, disciplining us as his disciples, we must constantly recall his word. And we must not be indifferent, as some might be tempted to be, nor must we, on the other hand, be overwhelmed by the disciplines of God, but rather he has taught us we are to rejoice because God is treating us as his dear children who are the objects of his love. And we are to remember his care. He is our Heavenly Father. He is a perfect Father. He knows exactly what he's doing. He's too wise to make a mistake. And so we are to realize his purpose. We are to be like Jesus. We are to be holy. And so we pick up this wonderful exhortation from the writer to this predominantly Hebrew congregation who reminds us that God loves his Son so much that he wants every one of us to be like him. That is the whole object of our salvation. The image of God, lost and marred through sin, is to be fully restored through Jesus Christ. The bubbles of pride and self-will sometimes have to be hammered out by his heavenly mallet. Like the divine potter, he beats the clay with his mallet so that the bubbles rise to the surface and can be removed. You see, God is not just concerned about the race that we run on earth. God is also concerned about the reward that he is preparing for us in heaven. And this writer is at pains for us to know that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. God rewards the journey of faith obedience. He called Tony Fitt home at 10 to 8 on Friday morning at the age of 90. And from the day that God saved him to the day that God took him, Tony Fitt followed in faithful, obedient service decade after decade, mindful of the fact that this is not just a Christian marathon that we are called to participate in as those who are on the Christian race, but that God has called us to an eternal heavenly reward, a reward that, as Peter reminds us, is imperishable, undefiled, kept in heaven for us, who through faith are being kept for that salvation ready to be revealed in the last day. And so the author of this letter is also concerned that we as Christians are not just absorbed with the race that we're involved in, as each one of us has the particular lane of the will of God for our own life. He is concerned that we do not miss the reward that God has for us. His whole burden is that we attain our inheritance, when alas, there are those around us who have forfeited the blessing of God by not running well, and others who have fallen out of the race altogether. Some, like the rebellious and unbelieving Israelites in the wilderness, have left their bleached bones in the desert as a salutary reminder that it is possible to fall short of the finishing line. And so the writer now turns from our passive acceptance of God's fatherly correction in our lives as believers to the equally important aspect of our wholehearted pursuit of the spiritual ideals that will conform us to the image of God's dear Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we'll keep running well until the end of the race and receive the reward that God has for us in heaven. And so in the verses that follow, if you know your Bible here or if you have been concentrating on this reading this evening, you will see that this is an amazing passage where once again this writer shows his intense love of and knowledge of the Hebrew Scriptures, what we call the Old Testament. This passage, you may have noticed, is a remarkable mosaic of biblical ideas and images that are drawn from the prophets, the wisdom literature, the Psalms, the law of Moses, and the patriarchs. Did you notice that? The early picture of the Christian life as a strenuous race now gives place to the picture of a difficult journey. So what is needed here is not a sudden burst of energy like you'd need in a sprint. What is needed is steady and persistent exertion to the very end. The Christian race, beloved, is not a sprint. It is a lifelong marathon. It is a long walk of obedience in the same direction. And so we come this evening to another reminder that because of the marathon we're engaged in, and because of all that has preceded with the examples of faith that he has given to us, we come to a therefore in verse 12 again. Therefore, and therefore, as we're going to see tonight, there are three things that this writer would like you and me to know about this evening if he was right here reading his own letter to us. In this marathon, it is essential that we are able to overcome despondency, verses 12 and 13. It is essential that we maintain unity, verse 14. And it is essential that we pursue holiness, verse 14. And it's just those three things that I'd like to highlight this evening. In this Christian marathon that you and I are called to run, we must overcome despondency. Look at verse 11. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Making use of familiar language from the prophet Isaiah's description of the highway of holiness in Isaiah chapter 35 and verse 3, he is urging this predominantly Hebrew congregation to be strong and to be straight, to be strong in the Lord and to plow a straight furrow to the end of their days. And to do this, we have to cast away despondency and press on. Oh, beloved, beware of despondency. It can so easily creep in the Christian race. Have you noticed that? I have. Beware of despondency. Discouraged Christians are in danger of becoming lame, ineffective Christians and spreading their despondency and discouragement around. Be careful. So every single member of the congregation has a very real responsibility to keep a good grip on their own lives and be an encouragement to those around you who need strengthening. Do not put others down. Do not speak against other Christians. Take every opportunity to be an encourager and to strengthen one another and to bear one another's burdens, because despondency is an enemy of Christian growth and victory. The lame are to be healed, our writer says. You're on the edge of disaster when your Christian life has become dull and boring and discouraging. Someone put a little plaque up once, "Are you a lame duck or a soaring eagle?" I have a very cheeky pastor friend in the United States who's got a wicked sense of humor, and he has a little plaque on his study wall that says, "It's hard to soar like an eagle when your deacons are a bunch of turkeys." I'm so grateful this evening. And I want to bear testimony this evening to the deacons of this church, servants of God, who in times of despondency, when my ministry has been spoken against, have stood beside me and have encouraged me and have helped me to bear up and to grow on with the Lord. Thank God for those who always look for an opportunity to strengthen, to edify, to build up, to encourage. We are all prone to despondency. Our writer says we must overcome despondency. How some of these Hebrew believers in this congregation had grown despondent. Some so despondent that they had fallen out of the race, that they had moved from the church back into the synagogue, that they had moved because of opposition and persecution and the stress and strain of trying to take a stand for Yeshua in troubled times. And they had buckled in despondency and returned to Judaism, and some of them away from the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Secondly, he says, we must maintain harmony. We must maintain harmony. Make every effort to live in peace with all men. Make every effort to live in peace with all men. Beloved, harmony doesn't just happen in church any more than it just happens in a marriage. You have to work at it. A sense of genuine corporate unity in the congregation will do more to create the right atmosphere for healing than almost anything else. These are not just words, my brothers and sisters. These are eternal truths. We're not only to keep the peace, we are to pursue it. No doubt this Jewish church's peace had been threatened by the persecution that they were suffering from their fellow Jews and from those in the world outside. The members would have to do everything in their power to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Unity does not come automatically. The devil will relentlessly attack and try to erode our unity, because he knows that if our unity is eroded, our effectiveness is destroyed. Don't be ignorant of the fact that we're not wrestling just against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the world rulers of this present darkness. And Jesus, who ascended on high, is the Jesus who prayed before his crucifixion that we might be one. His high priestly prayer, as we call it, I believe, is still being prayed at the Father's right hand in heaven at this very moment. Father, that they may be one as we are one. It is a terrible thing when the unity of a fellowship is threatened and undermined. On this Ascension Day, let us make sure that our prayers and our pursuit of harmony and unity in the body of Christ, in the local church, and in the fellowship of believers all over the nation all over the world is in line with Jesus' own prayer, Father, that they may be one as we are one. And then thirdly, he says we must pursue holiness as we run this marathon. How does one deal with a subject that rings from Genesis to Revelation in one point of a three-point sermon? Holiness unto the Lord. We are by nature frightened by the subject of holiness, are we not? Because our natures inherited from Adam are unholy. But the solemn truth of the matter is that nobody can be genuinely happy unless they're holy. Happiness is never a goal in itself. That never works. Happiness is the byproduct of holiness. Happiness is the byproduct of having the right goal in life. And that right goal is to be like Jesus. Nobody can be happy if they are not holy. Nor do we have the remotest chance of seeing God or heaven if we are not holy. That is, set apart from sin and set apart for God. I think the best definition of holiness in the Old Testament is godliness. And the best definition of holiness in the New Testament is Christlikeness. I had a deacon at Westville in Durban who said that to be called godly was something he felt was way beyond him to achieve. But he could understand it if you called it being Jesusly. He says, I don't strive to be godly, he said. That's something that I feel's way beyond me. But when I see God in Jesus, and I really see Jesus, and see God in Jesus, I'm praying that God will help me to be Jesusly. Well, I don't know what you think of that, but I think I know what it means. And in the New Testament, the summation of holiness is to be like Jesus. To be like Jesus in character, to be like Jesus in thought, in word, and in deed. The centrality of holiness is seen throughout the Scriptures, beloved, as you know. It is central in the saving purpose of God. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Ephesians, says, Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. We ought to be rejoicing in that reality on Ascension Sunday, amen? For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Do you get it? Holiness is central in the saving purpose of Almighty God. Holiness is indispensable in the saving activity of Almighty God. Ephesians 5:25, Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to present her holy, unblemished before the Father. Holiness is not only central in the saving purpose of God, it's indispensable in the saving activity of God, in the redeeming work of our Lord Jesus. And holiness, the Scripture teaches, is essential to the people of God. It's essential for our safety. For without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Verse 14. It is essential not only for our safety, it is essential for our comfort. The Apostle John exhorts us to live in such a way that when we see him, we will not shrink back in shame. But we will see him as he is. And there will be no sin in the way. Nothing unconfessed, nothing that would spoil that encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. God help us that when we see him, we'll not shrink back in shame, but that we will see him as those who have been made holy as he is holy. Holiness is essential for the people of God, for their safety, for their comfort, and for their usefulness. Remember King David, when he sinned in the matter with Bathsheba, and we have his psalm of repentance in Psalm 51. And David cries out for cleansing and forgiveness and to be washed clean through the mercy of God. And when that happens, David says, when that happens, then I will declare your righteousness and your praises. My tongue will be set free once again to declare your glory. And when that happens, once again, I will be able to proclaim you in such a way that sinners will return to you. God is not in the habit of using dirty vessels. It is his desire that by his grace we are holy as he is holy. Holiness is not only central in the saving purpose of God, the centrality of holiness is seen in every part of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. The process of holiness is a threefold process. It begins with justification, when we repent of our sin and place our trust in Jesus, and God declares us righteous on the basis of what Christ has done for us. God declares us not guilty. We're justified. It's just as if I'd never sinned. We're justified through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That is holiness begun. And then holiness is to progress as we walk with God day by day. It is a process. And so 2 Corinthians 3:18 speaks about a process of transformation. 2 Corinthians 4:16, a process of renewal. 2 Peter 3:18, a process of growth. John 15:1, a process of pruning for greater fruitfulness. And Romans 8:13, a process of mortification, of putting to death the deeds of the body, so that we can live in the Spirit and not in the flesh. Sanctification, a process of becoming more and more like Jesus from the very moment that we are justified by the grace of God through our faith in Jesus Christ. Being changed from one degree of glory to another into the image and likeness of Jesus as we behold him in his word and trust and obey. And the process of holiness will only be completed in glorification. Justification, a crisis of belief. Sanctification, a process of growth. Glorification, the climax of holiness. When we see him face to face, we shall be changed, and we shall be like him, and we shall be glorified with Christ. Holiness is one of the most precious subjects in the Word of God. Amen. And so we are to pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Why do we need the process? Because of remaining sin. Our evil nature, our Adamic nature, the nature we have inherited from our first parents, is a sinful nature, and that's why we sin. And we need the process, because as I mentioned a moment ago, we're not just wrestling against flesh and blood in this Christian marathon. The enemy and his forces are arrayed against us. He has his schemes and his strategies to take us down. And so we need to have on the full armor of God. And every day on this Christian marathon, we're to make sure that we're clothed in complete armor. What are the agents in this sanctifying process in which we become more and more like Jesus? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all involved, and we as Christians are to do our part in trustful obedience so that we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, because God is at work within us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And the means by which the process is carried out, the blood of Jesus. For if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, continues to cleanse us from all sin. And if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. What are the means or the agents of this holiness? The word of the Lord. Jesus said, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. It's as we meditate in the word of God every day, the Holy Spirit takes that word, makes it a living word, a rhema in our own experience, and enables us to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. What are the means in this process of becoming like Jesus? The Holy Spirit, whose coming we celebrate next Sunday in the fulfillment of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit enables us to walk in the Spirit, to be led of the Spirit, to be filled and controlled with the Holy Spirit, so that the life and character of Jesus is manifested in us. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's nothing but a revelation and a demonstration of the life and character of the Lord Jesus. In a word, that's holiness, the fruit the Holy Spirit produces in the life of the trusting, obedient disciple of the Lord Jesus. And the goal of this process is that we might see him, that we might see him and be like him, be glorified with Jesus. That's the end of this marathon. It's a glorious end. Christ is the way and Christ the prize. One of Tony Fitt's favorite hymns was a favorite old hymn of mine. Face to face with Christ my Savior. Face to face, what will it be when with rapture I behold him, Jesus Christ who died for me? Only faintly now I see him, with a darkling veil between, but a blessed day is coming when his glory shall be seen. What rejoicing in his presence, when a banished grief and pain, when the crooked ways are straightened and the dark things shall be plain. Face to face, oh blissful moment, face to face to see and know, face to face with my Redeemer, Jesus Christ, who loves me so. Face to face shall I behold him, far beyond the starry sky, face to face in all his glory, I shall see him by and by. My brother Tony Fitt sees him already. I'm so envious. In his powerful book, The Holiness of God, R.C. Sproul observed that unbelievers often feel uneasy in the presence of an obedient Christian. The holiness of God reflected in a believer's life makes the non-Christian uncomfortable. Sproul then told the following true incident to illustrate his point. Some years ago, a well-known professional golfer was playing in a tournament with then President of the United States, Gerald Ford, and Jack Nicklaus, and Dr. Billy Graham. And after the round was over, one of the other pros on the tour asked his friend, "Hey, what was it like playing with the President and Dr. Billy Graham?" And the pro said with disgust, "I don't need Billy Graham stuffing religion down my throat." And with that, he headed off for the practice tee. His friend followed. And after the golfer had pounded out his fury on a bucket of golf balls, he asked, "Was Billy Graham a little rough on you out there?" The pro sighed and said with embarrassment, "No, He didn't even mention religion. Sproul commented, astonishingly, Billy Graham had said nothing about God, Jesus, or religion, yet the pros stomped away after the game, accusing Billy of trying to ram religion down his throat. What had happened? Simply this. The evangelist had so reflected Christ-likeness that his presence made the pro feel uncomfortable. Do people feel uncomfortable in your presence or in mine if they don't know the Lord? I wonder, do unbelievers feel uncomfortable because you are so Jesusly? If we are identified with Christ and walk in holiness, they will, before we even mention religion. Brothers and sisters, the Christian life is a marathon, and God helps us along the way to overcome despondency and to maintain harmony and to pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Shall we pray? I'm not sure how comfortable you are feeling right now, but I pray that if you don't know the Lord this evening, the Holy Spirit will be making you very uncomfortable. Uncomfortable enough to know that you are the sinner for whom Jesus died, and that on this Ascension Sunday, God is speaking to you personally, speaking to you personally, to say, I love you. I gave my one and only Son to die on the cross for your sins, so that you may know the blessing of forgiveness and the gift of everlasting life. If you're uncomfortable, why not avail yourself right now to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who loves you and gave himself for you, and say, O Lord Jesus, forgive me that my life is so far from the mark of your glory. I have sinned against you in thought, in word, and in deed, in commission and omission. I'm not worthy to be your child, but I thank you that Jesus has all the worthiness that I need, and that he is willing to exchange his righteousness for my unrighteousness. That he says to me this evening, come, come, come to me, you who are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come drink of this living water of everlasting life. Take freely without money and without price. Whoever you are, whatever your state tonight, God is giving you and me another opportunity to turn to the Lord Jesus with all of our heart, and to say thank you, and Jesus, forgive me, and be Lord of my life. Amen.